Let me invite you as we open God's Word together this morning to turn, and we're going to begin in Matthew, even though we're going to move in just a moment to an Old Testament text, but Matthew chapter 21 is where I want us to begin this morning as we come to this Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter Sunday, and as we remember what happened on the Sunday before Easter Sunday. We've already been in many ways reminded of that through the kids with their palm branches. And we're going to read as we begin this morning Matthew's account of the triumphal entry of Jesus. And I want you to follow along as we look at that passage together to begin with. And then we'll turn to Zechariah chapter 9 in just a moment. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Their definition or explanation of who Jesus was true, but not all the truth. And today I think we're going to see something that helps us realize and remember the full truth about who this was that we read about in Matthew chapter 21. In verse 5 of the verses we just read, reference is made to the prophet. Specifically, he's talking about the prophet Zechariah. And he refers in verse 5 to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And so I want to invite you to take your Bible now and turn back a few pages. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, to Zechariah chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the chairs. You can reach under the chair in front of you and take one of those Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to do that so you can follow along as we look at this passage together this morning. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. If you use one of those Bibles provided under the chairs, it's on page 797. 797. Zechariah chapter 9. Verses 9 and 10. Now, only verse 9 is referred to in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. But verse 10, the very next verse, after the verse that's referred to in Matthew 21, 5, continues to talk about and to speak about this same king. And so, this morning, I want us to look at these two verses together. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold your king." We just sang those words. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then God himself says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." God's promising the end of war there. And then it says, "And he," referring to the same king, spoken of in verse 9, referred to in Matthew 21, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. I want us this morning, as we think about Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem on the Sunday before Easter Sunday, the Sunday before Friday, when Jesus is to be crucified and is crucified, I want us to think about what this Old Testament text says about the one who was entering into Jerusalem on that occasion, on Palm Sunday. And there's several things that I want you to see this morning. In essence, Jesus was saying something through what he did. And I want you to remember the beginning of Matthew chapter 21, it says that Jesus sent two disciples to a nearby village and told them where they would find a colt or a donkey and its colt, a baby donkey, and that they were to bring both of these, the donkey and the baby donkey, the colt, to Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. He said, if anyone says to you, what are you doing or what's happening, say the Lord has need of it and they will allow you to take these animals. You see, Jesus was arranging this. Jesus was setting the scene for what was about to happen because he knew what Zechariah had said, and he was setting it so that it would happen. He was arranging it so that it would happen exactly as it was supposed to happen. So the donkey and the colt of the donkey, the baby donkey, is brought to Jesus, and Jesus begins to ride on them toward Jerusalem. And as he does, people are shouting. People are filled with joy and praise as Jesus moves toward the city of Jerusalem. They're saying, Hosanna, which means save, or save us. And then they were saying, blessed is he who comes. Blessed is the Son of David. They knew from the Old Testament also, in addition to what Zechariah had said about a coming king, that there would be one who would come who would be a king like David had been for his people. David had been the greatest king for God's people in Israel's history. And they knew that the prophets had said that there would be a son of David, or a descendant of David, who would come in the future, who would reign and who would be king. And so the people that day, at least to some extent, understood who Jesus was. They understood that he was the one fulfilling all of those promises and prophecies related to a son of David, or the son of David, the one who would descend from David, who would be in many ways like David and be their king. And so they recognized that. But this text in Zechariah also was a part of what was being fulfilled on this day that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. And in essence, Jesus orchestrated this because he wanted people to see something that would, in a sense, say something to the people who were there that day. And in essence, what Jesus was saying is this: I am your king. That's what Jesus was saying by what he was doing as he came into, or came toward, Jerusalem on the donkey. And I want us to look at Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, because he was actually saying a lot about him being their king based on the fact that he was fulfilling, according to Matthew, this passage in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And also, verse 10 goes further and explains a little bit more about this king. Several things I want you to notice this morning. First of all, Jesus was saying essentially that day, I am your king. Specifically, I am your promised king. I am your promised king. He had been promised. He was the son of David. He was a descendant of David. And he has come now. He has come as king. We can learn something very important from this. And this is what we can see and learn. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's plan. I want you to understand that Jesus wasn't plan B. Jesus wasn't plan B. It's not like Jesus had one plan and then that plan didn't work and so he sent Jesus and Jesus was plan B. No, all along this was God's plan. God has always and only had one plan, and that plan was to be fulfilled and culminated and brought to pass through Jesus Christ, his Son, who came into the world. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's plan. And so, in essence, as Jesus is approaching the city, he's saying that through what he's doing, I am your promised king. I am the one to fulfill all that has been promised by God, the fulfillment of God's plan. Secondly, he's saying something else based on what Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says. He's not only saying, I'm your promised king, he's also saying, I am your righteous king. I am your righteous king. Look at Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. Righteous. Now, this part of the verse is not given in Matthew 21, 5, but that's just because Matthew is just giving a condensed summary, really, of this verse. But everything that this verse says was true of Jesus and was being fulfilled in Jesus. And so, in essence, Jesus, by identifying himself, and Matthew, by identifying him as the one Zechariah was speaking of, was saying, Jesus is the righteous king. Jesus was saying, I am your righteous king. I mentioned just a few moments ago that the crowds were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They knew that a descendant of David was going to come as king. And though David was the greatest king in Israel's history, he was not completely righteous. As a matter of fact, many of us know that David was guilty of great unrighteousness. The Bible says that there was an occasion when David was on the roof of the palace, and he looked across and he saw a woman bathing on the roof of her home. And David saw her and desired her. And so being the king, he sent for her. She was brought to him. He engaged in adultery, sexual immorality with this married woman. And then he sent her back. Well, not long after that, the Bible says that she realized she was pregnant as a result. And so word came to King David about that. And so King David, like most people are prone to do initially, he tried to think of how he could cover up what he had done. And so what he did was, his first plan was to bring her husband home, who was away with the army, to bring him home for a short furlough, anticipating that for the time he was home, he would be with his wife, and that they would sleep together, and that the baby would be born, and that the father or the husband would assume that he was the father. But the plan doesn't work because Uriah doesn't go into his home. He even sleeps outdoors because he can't think about, as a soldier, sleeping in a bed with his wife when the rest of the army that he's a part of are out camped in fields. And so he doesn't go in to his wife as David had anticipated. And so then Uriah is sent back. Then David comes up with another plan. The second plan was much worse than the first. The second plan was basically to command the officer in charge of the unit that Uriah was in to make a reckless and a very dangerous attack on a certain city at a certain time, and then to announce a pullback, and the idea was that Uriah would be left up front and be exposed and be killed. And that's exactly what happened. He was killed. And so David was guilty of both violating the commandment against adultery and violating the commandment that God gave against murder. And of course, there were incredible consequences that David experienced because of his unrighteousness. So while this one coming into Jerusalem is the son of David, and in many ways like David, in other ways very much unlike David because David was unrighteous, and Jesus never was. Jesus, you see, was morally perfect. Jesus was morally perfect. He was the righteous king. That's what he was saying as he came into Jerusalem this way. I am your righteous king. without sin. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. I am your righteous King. He was also saying something else that day. He was saying, I am your Savior King. I am your Savior King. Verse 9 goes on to say, behold, your King is coming to you righteous and having salvation is He. Having salvation is He. Jesus is saying, I'm your Savior King. I'm your Savior King. Within 5 days, on the Friday after this Sunday, many of the people who were in this crowd saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, would be saying, crucify Him. Crucify Him. But that's why He had come. He had come, He had said many times before this to His disciples, to give His life as a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many. To save those who would believe in Him. Jesus was here to bring salvation. Jesus was here. That's what He was saying as He came on this donkey, or on the baby donkey that He came on. That He was there to be their Savior King. And He would give His life before this week was over as a sacrifice for their sins, to save them from their sins. Now, the people at this time anticipated that Jesus would save them in a different way. They anticipated, under the yoke of Rome, that the Messiah, the King that was promised when He came, that He would overthrow those who were over them. That He would somehow lead them in victory over the pagans who had occupied the Holy Land and were controlling them and at times humiliating them as God's special people. But that's not what Jesus had come to do. Jesus didn't come to be a political or a military Savior. He came, however, to save people from their sin. Remember, Jesus' name itself means Jehovah saves. And Mary was told that she was to give Him that name because He would save His people from their sins. Jesus came in like this, saying, in essence, I am your Savior King. Your Savior King. Jesus was also saying something else. He was saying, I am your humble King. Your humble King. Look, as verse 9 continues, after He says, behold, your King is coming to you righteous and having salvation is He. Humble, He says, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In many ways, the donkey symbolized this as much or more than anything else, that Jesus was a humble King. That He was a humble King. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, begins a section toward the end of that book in chapter 10, as he's addressing something that's happening in the church at Corinth that could be described as triumphalism, a wrong attitude, particularly expressed by certain leaders in the church. Triumphalism is the attitude of arrogance and authoritarianism. And that's what was happening in the church at Corinth that Paul's addressing. And he begins that section as he addresses the arrogance and the authoritarianism of some leaders in that church. He begins that section by saying this, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. These leaders are not acting consistently, he would go on to say, with this, with Jesus, with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus Himself had said, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am meek and gentle of heart. Jesus was a humble King. He was gentle. Jesus was gentle. He was so gentle with the worst of sinners. He humbled Himself even though He was God with us. He humbled Himself to eat with tax collectors and sinners Why? Because he had come to seek and to save those who were lost. That's what Jesus himself said. He was the humble king. Remember what Philippians chapter 2 said? Paul says that we need to have the mind of Christ. And he says that after saying this, who, being in very form God, took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient, even to the death on the cross, to the cross kind of death. The most humiliating way a person could die, the most excruciating way a person could die. Jesus, though he was God, humbled himself and became a servant by becoming like us, and ultimately humbled himself to the point of experiencing death on a cross. That's what Jesus was saying, really, as he rode this donkey in. You know, most kings, when they make their entry, don't ride a donkey, especially a baby donkey, a small donkey. But that's exactly what Jesus did, because at the very heart of what he wanted to communicate was, I'm not here to be that kind of king. The kind that you might think of when you think about a triumphal entry and you think of someone riding in on a white horse, like generals had done, like Roman generals had done throughout the years leading up to this day. Jesus was saying, my kingdom is different. And Jesus rides a baby donkey here, not a big horse, because he's going to triumph through weakness. He's going to triumph through meekness, through voluntarily giving himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. He's going to triumph over sin and over death and over hell. This is an interesting situation. Jesus, the king, is riding this baby donkey. A juxtaposition, really, of power and weakness. That's exactly what Jesus needed those people and needs for us, and we need to understand about Jesus. Power through weakness. Glory, but only after suffering. And then finally, there's one more thing, and this is in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9. Now, let me just pause here and get you to think about something. Matthew references in Matthew 21:5, as he talks about Jesus entering Jerusalem, he references Zechariah 9:9. But he doesn't reference Zechariah 9:10. Even though Zechariah 9:10 is a continuation of verse 9, because in verse 10, the same king that's referred to in verse 9 is still being talked about, is still being referred to. So why? Why does Matthew not refer to both of these verses? I think the reason is this. I think verse 10 has to do with and will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. At Jesus' second coming. Look at verse 10. God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Ultimately, war will end. And he, this same king referred to in verse 9, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What's Jesus saying also here as he rides in to Jerusalem in fulfillment of this passage which speaks about this king? He's saying, I am your universal king. I am your universal king. Now, Jesus, in his first coming, during his first coming, didn't gain rulership over this world. He didn't come and overthrow Rome and lead his people to rule the world. But he will. He will. And that's what Jesus was talking about here, or communicating through what he did. Jesus will have a global kingdom. That's what is being predicted here. Not only here, but in many other places in the Old Testament scriptures. He will have a universal kingdom, a global kingdom. You see, the Bible says this same Jesus will come again. When Jesus ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1 says it like this, that the disciples stood there and they kept looking up into heaven, looking up into the sky as Jesus disappeared because of the clouds. And there were two men who stood with them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." That's when this verse will be fulfilled. He will come back. And ultimately, as a result of his return, he will lead the armies of heaven to fight the final war of history. And then there will be no more war. He will rule over all of the earth, over new heavens and a new earth, when all rivals to his kingship are destroyed. And only those who have worshipped him and committed to him as king will be left and will populate the world. And he will reign, the Bible says, forever and ever. You know, there's a different picture, similar in some ways to the picture we see in Matthew 21 in Revelation chapter 19. And I want you to finish with me this morning by turning there. The last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Matthew 21, Jesus comes in on a baby donkey. But when he comes again, it'll be different. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Notice, not a baby donkey here, a white horse. "The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." Those are crowns worn by kings. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God." The same author had said at the beginning of his gospel, the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later explains, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's talking about Jesus here. His name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. By force he will take rule. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He will pour out and execute God's wrath upon those who've not surrendered to his kingship." Verse 16, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Same king. Same king. He came on a baby donkey as a humble king to die, so that people, through believing in him and through surrendering to him as Lord and King, could be forgiven and could have a brand new life and eternal life through him. He will come again. He will come again. And he will come to reign. And I want to invite you this morning to think very simply about this question. Is Jesus the King of your heart? Is Jesus the ruler of your life? Have you surrendered to his kingship, to his lordship in your life? Have you trusted him as Savior? And are you surrendered to him as your Lord? You know, there really is no other question that matters as much as that question. Jesus came, and by his coming, as he did on this Palm Sunday, he was saying, "I am your king. I am your king." Is he your king? Let's bow. Father, I pray that as we think about this story that many of us know well and have heard many times, I pray that it would be fuller and clearer to us maybe than ever before. That Jesus came, and that he came as our promised king, and that he came as our righteous king and as our savior king and humble king, and one day will come again as the universal king. And Father, I pray that people in this place this morning who are listening, that they will surrender the rule of their life to Jesus, and that they will commit to him and trust him as Lord and Savior. And Father, those of us who have done that, help us to continue to bring all of the areas of our life under your lordship, under your authority. Father, as you show us things that are not under your rule, help us to repent and help us to bring all of ourselves, all of our lives under your control, under your kingship and rule, your lordship. Lord, I pray for this week as we think about all of the incredible things that happened during that last week. And as we anticipate, particularly this next Lord's Day, I pray, Father, that we would be able to celebrate in a new way, in a fresh way, what Jesus did through dying for us and being raised from the dead, so that we could be forgiven. Lord, we praise you. We pray that you would bless as we move from this place into this week, that we might live under Jesus' rule and reign in our hearts.